Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, there's three things, I think, that we see in this, what is called, often referred to as Jesus' Great Commission. First, we see the radical call of discipleship. Second, we see the outward direction of the mission of the church. And third, we see the promise of the personal presence of Jesus. First, the radical call of discipleship. That call that Jesus gives here is no less than a call to total, wholehearted commitment to him. And this call reflects nothing less than absolute, because it reflects nothing less than his absolute authority as king. In fact, there's four alls in this passage. If we translate it in sort of a more literal wooden way, what we could read here is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all of the days to the end of the age. Four alls: all authority, going to all nations, teaching them to obey all the things Jesus commanded you, and remembering his promise that he's with us all of the days. And these four alls then show the extensive and absolute character of what this passage is trying to convey, and the nature of what it means to do what it's telling us to do in making and being a disciple of Jesus, and following after Jesus and being his disciple. Recognizing it, a big part of what that means is recognizing his absolute total authority over our lives. And in the first all, we see the fact of that authority. And then in the next three alls of the passage, we see the character, the nature of that authority. And the fact of that authority, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we think about what is authority. And authority and power overlap to some degree, but if we had to sort of differentiate them, if power is might, then authority is right. And so, like, if you think about this in terms of parenting little kids, you exercise your power when you pick up a toddler who's flung themselves on the ground in a tantrum because they don't want to go leave the playground. You exercise power when you just pick them up and carry them. And when they say, "Well, why do I have to leave the playground?" And you say, "Because I said so." That's you exercising your authority, because you as the parent have the right to tell them to do that. And they as the child, because of the nature of the relationship, have the obligation then. That's what authority is. And so if power is talking about ability to do for God to do as he pleases, then authority means that he has the right to do as he pleases, and that from our standpoint as his creatures, he has the right to tell us what we ought to do. He has the right to command us. And so if power results in awe of God and all that he can do in all of his power, then authority results in obligation to God. Authority is a reflection that he is king. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is displayed with unparalleled, amazing, awe-inspiring power and authority. With the word, he can calm the storm, he can drive out demons, he can heal the lame, the blind, the leper, he can feed the 5,000, he can raise the dead, he can forgive the sinner. Jesus is king. He is the unmatched king whose authority can't be exceeded or surpassed, but his authority transcends all other loyalties. Jesus is the king to whom all praise is due, who rules everything, everyone, everywhere, forever. That's the fact of his authority and the nature of his authority. He is the king over all nations. His authority is universal. It extends to all the nations. All the people everywhere ought to bow before him as king. And so his kingdom transcends earthly and political nations and interests. It's not limited to any one earthly nation or kingdom, but the gospel is for all nations. And his authority is universal. Second, his authority is over all things. It's all encompassing. He has authority that we should obey all the things he commands us. It leaves no area of life outside the realm of his authority, but it brings every part of life under the umbrella of his authority. Not just what we would call the spiritual or religious aspects of life, but all of life. Being a disciple, following after Jesus, means obeying him in everything. And his authority extends for all the days. His authority is eternal. It never grows out of date or irrelevant or needless or outmoded, but it extends throughout all the days. All people in every place, all things in every part of life for all time. Jesus is king. He says, all authority has been given to me. And of course, Jesus, as the Son of God, always had all authority. And so what I think he's saying here is that he has authority in a new way now by virtue of his resurrection. His resurrection, which confirms all of his claims about himself and establishes him as the risen, victorious Lord over sin and death, and vindicates him before his enemies and those who disbelieve, and puts a decisive end to the stage of his incarnation known as his humiliation, the part of his life that was characterized by suffering and rejection, and now begins his exaltation, where he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he continues, sits at the right hand of the Father, and rules heaven and earth, and from where he will one day come again to judge the world. All authority is his. He is the risen, exalted, conquerous, victorious Lord. And so to be his disciple means to recognize that, to bow our lives before him as king. And that goes against the grain of our sinful nature. The grain of our sinful nature that wants to set ourselves up as king, and to sit on the throne of our own lives, and to reduce God to some means to an end to our desire to be our own kings and gods and lords. To reduce God to sort of a Santa Claus or a genie or whatever else that he is not. He is our Lord. He is our king. We try to bend him to our will. We try to make him jump through our hoops. We want him to obey our wishes. But our lives should bow before him. So part of what that means, when Jesus has authority over every part of life, means that we don't pick and choose which of his commands we obey, and we don't pick and choose which part of our lives are on limits or off limits to Jesus. When we understand Jesus' authority, that can excuse me. That can feel like a scary thing, right? The implications of that are total surrender and total obedience to him. And that can feel like a scary thing. Because that is in many ways, a loss of control and a requirement then to trust that he, as our King and Lord, will use that authority over our lives for good. That he is a good and loving King, not a malevolent King. And if we remember that his authority is always for the good of his people whom he loves. This is right after when Jesus says that, right after his resurrection from the dead, after he died on the cross for his people whom he loves. When you remember that, when you remember that this is the king who laid down his life for his lost wandering sheep, then we know that he has our best interest at heart. We know that he has our good in mind. We know that we can entrust our lives to him and follow him wholeheartedly, and that we won't be then forsaken by him, but that in following him wholeheartedly, we are gaining everything and not losing anything. Because he calls us to follow after him, to liberate us from the sin that entangles and ensnares us and kills us, and to bring us in more fully into communion with him that brings us deepest delight and satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts and gives us freedom. He is what we really need, and in following after him, it feels like loss as we lay down our lives and take up our cross to follow him. We know by faith that in the end, it is only gain. You see, when we look to the cross, then we can submit to his crown gladly, confidently, without fear. So, second thing we see in this passage is the outward direction of the church. Jesus gives his disciples a mission. And part of obeying the one with all authority means taking his call seriously on this mission. And that mission that Jesus gives to his church is to go and make disciples of all nations. Go. Don't retreat. Don't hide. Don't huddle together. Don't pull away from the sinners out there in a sinful world, but go. Don't retreat from the world on the one hand, but on the other hand, don't go out into the world and become the world. That would defeat the purpose and render useless our mission to draw people after Jesus. But go out into the world to spread Jesus' reign, to make disciples. Go, and he says, go to all nations. The Great Commission brings a contrast earlier in Matthew. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 on their first mission, and he tells them at that time, do not go to the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now he's giving a new mission. Go to the Gentiles, go to all the nations, everyone excluding no one, for this message of good news, which is for everyone to hear and respond in faith. If Jesus is the only Savior, then it's that sense in which he is the Savior of all people. He is the only Savior, and so he is the Savior for all. And so we then need to go to all nations and preach the gospel to all people. And so this is something in some sense which is new, because in the Old Testament, the predominant movement was inward, such that the nations would be drawn into Jerusalem and into Judaism in order to worship God. So there was more emphasis on an inward direction. But here Jesus radically changes the emphasis to an outward direction, where instead of the church being centered and comfortable in one place and drawing people in, it moves outward. And that was the church's mission then, that Jesus gave to those first disciples. And that is the church's mission today. And so this marks a radical change in emphasis, but it's not something totally new, because even in the Old Testament, where the emphasis was different, there was still this notion and reality that the gospel would be bless all nations. From the very beginning, and that's in Genesis chapter 1, which is sometimes commonly called the cultural mandate and often linked up to what Jesus says here in the Great Commission, where God's mandate, command to Adam and Eve is to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And that is given to them right in the context of them being singled out and given the dignity of being the image of God in this earth. And so what we see then is that God's command to Adam and Eve is to not just fill the earth, but to specifically to fill the earth with other more image bearers of God. And you see how that parallels then what Jesus is telling his disciples here. Go out and fill the earth with more images, image bearers of God, by teaching them to be disciples of Jesus. And so before the fall, that mission was accomplished merely through procreation. After the fall, there was a redemptive element that became necessary for the fulfillment of that message and for the kingdom of God to expand. When the image of God was distorted in the fall, a redemptive element to this command enters the picture. But otherwise, the purpose is the same. And that redemptive element is seen here in the need to make disciples. But it's right in line with the original purpose of God from the beginning, to fill the earth with true worshipers of the true God. And that's what the mission of the church is and always will be. And we see examples of this, as I mentioned. This isn't something that's totally new in the New Testament, but we see examples of this in the Old Testament. Even with Abraham, and in fact, Matthew's gospel begins and ends with reminders of God's desire to reach all nations. Explicitly, we see that here in Matthew 28:19. But implicitly, in the very first verse of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he declares Jesus to be the son of Abraham. And the significant thing about Abraham was that the promise to Abraham, though beginning with him and his descendants, wouldn't be ultimately limited to them, but that through them all nations would be blessed. And that is fulfilled then by the outward direction of the gospel going out to all nations. And though And that was always the desire of God. There are many other examples in the Old Testament where you see that outward interest of God to all nations. Originally, I preached this sermon as an introduction to our sermon series through the book of Jonah. And Jonah is a big example of that, right? The book of Jonah, where Jonah is called by God to go to the wicked Ninevites, such a radically outward call that when he receives it, he runs in the opposite direction. And when God persists and calls him to Nineveh a second time, and he goes then, but when the Ninevites actually believe and repent, Jonah is mad at God for having compassion on them. And it seems the reason is because they are those people. They are enemies. They are sinners. And as we reflect on that, and as we reflect on Jesus' commission here, I think it's worth asking, who are those people in our lives? Those people who God has a heart of compassion for, but maybe we exclude and discount as unworthy recipients of God's grace or impossible recipients of God's grace, saying either they don't deserve it or that they would never believe it. They're too far gone. Who are those people in our lives? And when we answer that question, we need to do it remembering we were those people. We were the ones who were God's enemies and so did not deserve his salvation, but he had compassion on us and poured out his grace upon us. And we were the ones who were, in fact, dead in our sins. And apart from the power of the gospel to reclaim hopelessly lost, dead sinners, we would still be dead in our sins. We were those people. And so, you know, we need to remember then that often the obstacle in fulfilling Jesus' great commission isn't the condition of the people we're trying to reach or the opportunities we have to reach them, but often it's the obstacles within our own hearts. The obstacles of pride and apathy, such that we don't obey Jesus' command. But Jesus didn't see us in our lost condition and respond with apathy, as if he were saying, who cares about them? Or responding in pride, as if he were saying, would you people just get your act together already? But he responds with gracious compassion, leaving the comforts of heaven, entering our world, taking our flesh and our sin upon himself for our redemption. And now we are the body of Christ in this world that reach out in compassion to those around us. And when the gospel sinks in, we realize what Jesus did for us, then that frees us from the apathy and pride that otherwise are so common in our hearts. So Jesus calls the church to be an outward church. Finally, Jesus promises his personal presence with his disciples. And as, again, Matthew has bookended his gospel account with this idea, not this time in the first verse, but this time in the 23rd verse of the first chapter, he ends here with a promise of Jesus' personal presence with his disciples. And in that very first chapter, after Jesus' birth is foretold, the prophet Isaiah is referenced, which bore the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Jesus, when he gives his church this mission, and when he tells his children to go, he doesn't send them alone, but he is with them. And if you believe Jesus, the one with all power and all authority, is with you, then that enables us, even though we may still be very fearful, that enables us to step forward in faith. That enables us to have the courage and strength that we need when we seek to obey him in the mission he's given us. When we know he's with us, we can face some rejection. We can face some ridicule. We can face some mistreatment. We can face some persecution. Jesus is still present with us. And that is a comfort to us. When we feel weak, when we feel inadequate, when we feel fearful, we know that it's Jesus' presence with us and working in and through us that is the thing that makes our weak and inadequate efforts of any use. Jesus is with us. He's strengthening us and he's working through us. And so we don't have to wait till we have that perfect opportunity where we know we'll do everything just right. But we can be willing to step forward even when we are confident that we will probably fail in some ways. Because we know that it's not all up to us, but it's up to Jesus who is present with us. Jesus is present with us. As we, the church, seek to be obedient to the mission he's given to us. And, you know, not every Christian will have the same role in this Great Commission. Thankfully, it's not given to one individual to fulfill the whole thing on their own, but it's given to the whole church as a corporate body. And so not everyone will play the same role in the fulfilling of this, and there will be legitimate differences and emphases and specifics in how one Christian seeks to be obedient to this and how another Christian seeks to be obedient to this. And that's a legitimate thing. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ, with differing gifts and opportunities. But nevertheless, if we want to be Jesus' disciple, then this mission is our mission. This mission is all of our mission, no matter what form it might take in your individual life. And it must be the goal of what the church, of all that the church does. And so whether you are a missionary or a mom, or whether you are a preacher or a plumber, this is something that God wants all of us to pray towards, to desire, and to find some way to work towards as the disciples of Jesus. So it's good for us, not only as individuals, but as a church, to consider what part we will play in seeking to be obedient to Jesus' great commission. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is our King, who is our King, who laid down his life so that we might have life. What a valuable, undeserved gift. And so, God, we pray that we would be eternally grateful. And we pray that we would live our lives for you, bowed down before Jesus, willing to obey and follow him in all things. And we pray for our church and for the church and for each of us, that we would seek to be obedient to Jesus' call to go and make disciples. In whatever way we might fulfill that, we pray that you would give us compassion in our hearts, such that we would seek to do this. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.